The title of the message is called Judgment and Love. Judgment and Love. As you look at the Word of God, you will see, as you read individual passages of Scripture or even single verses, you will see that God responds variously in different ways with different attributes and different works depending on the situation. When we read certain books of the Bible, we see God in certain passages. We see God work his power. We see God's sovereignty. And we've seen these in this book. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we look at him as, to be honest, as both a lamb, and someday he will be the lion, or is the lion, but he will work himself out through that way. As lamb, his primary work was to redeem us. And the love that he showed, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And Jesus Christ loved us. He went to the cross as the Lamb of God. One day he will be the lion that will come and will judge this world. And when we see God, when we read of God in action, here's what I'm trying to say. We see God respond with different characteristics depending on the situation. Now, this doesn't mean that his other character traits that maybe aren't as prominent aren't still true. In other words, when God is primarily working out of his love, that doesn't mean he's not a God of justice. And when we see God judge, that doesn't mean he's not a God of love. But what has happened in our society today, and what this chapter dispels is, and I'm not saying that this is the primary focus of this chapter, was that the future, you know, world of 2023 was going to have this notion that God is only a God of love, and that that's what this chapter was written to dispel. I'm not saying that, but what this chapter does do is dispel that God is just a God of love. He will be shown to be a God of love in this chapter, but that's not the only thing that he is shown to be. He is shown to be a God of justice, righteousness, holiness, love, mercy, and compassion, all in this chapter. And as you see the situation warrant, in other words, as different things come up in history, we see God work his character traits in certain ways depending on the situation. And what I want to say to you, hear me out, God's vengeance, which is not something we like to think about, right? As much as his love. But God's vengeance is just as much a part of his character as his love. And as any other attribute of God, this is a character trait as he wields his judgment based on his perfections. But I want to say today, contrasted against the background of his anger, we find is his enduring love and compassion towards his people. So in this chapter today, what we're going to see in the first part of it is the prophet Isaiah highlights first God's vengeance or justice towards his enemies, and second, and the title, his love and compassion for his people. And I want to say this today, that he cannot demonstrate the second half or the redemption of his people without first showing justice and judging their enemies. Did you hear what I said? In other words, for God to deliver his people, he must first judge his enemy, their enemies. And that's what this chapter is telling us today. Does that mean then that God is not a God of love? Does that mean that he's not a God of justice? He is a God of all of these things. Do I always understand how they work in perfect harmony? No, because we're finite. I'm finite. It's hard at times. But we just take God's word at face value. So point number one today is God's judgment on Zion's or Israel's enemies. That's what we want to look at. And I'm just going to briefly talk about Edom this morning because Edom is highlighted. We've already talked about Edom a lot in this book. And if you want more study on Edom, You can read the book of Obadiah. That'll take you about 5 minutes or 10. It's a short book, but there you can find out more about this nation and what God thought of it as a response to what Edom had done to his people. Verse 1. Who is this, literally, person that comes from Edom? With garments that have been dyed. They come from Bozrah. I'll explain this in just a minute. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness or glory of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Here is what Isaiah is doing in chapter 63. He is asking two questions about a person who is coming from Edom to Zion. Now, Bozrah, it was probably was the capital of Edom. So in other words, the prophet is asking about trying to ascertain who the identity of this in this thing that he vision perhaps that he is having. He is seeing a person coming from Edom and going to Israel, and the prophet is trying to understand who he is. So he asks, who is it? Who is it that comes from Edom? The nation of Edom is singled out in Isaiah as well as other places. The prophet is singling out Edom among other nations. And he did this earlier in chapter 34. In your notes, I have a little bit about Edom. I'm just going to briefly describe it for sake of time today. Edom was a descendant of Esau. And Edom was a perpetual enemy of God's people, the children of Israel. And there are passages in this paragraph. Actually, I didn't write them all in here. I've got others written down in my notes. But Edom's had a root problem, and we have seen that before. It was pride. And this nation kept trying to battle Israel during Israel's early history. Edom, though, was more than a warring nation to Israel. They were family because they were related to Abraham, Jacob, and Esau. So these descendants of Esau, and obviously Israel was a descendant of Jacob, Edom was the estranged brother of Israel, and here's what Edom had done to Israel over the years. Number one, in Numbers chapter 20, they refused to let Israel pass through their land. So as a family member, or as descendants, they refused to let the Israelites pass through their land. Number two, David and Saul had a fight against Edom. That's in 1 Samuel 14 and 2 Samuel 8. In 2 Chronicles 20, we find that the Edomites invaded Judah. So you see there is this history of war between these countries. Not only that, if you read in the book of Obadiah, Edom had applauded the invasion of Judah when it was attacked. In other words, they were excited when other enemies attacked God's people. Are you getting the picture that there was an issue between Edom and Judah, or Edom and the Israelites? Malachi also has some things to say about Edom. God, in this chapter, as well as chapter 34, singles out Edom for their hatred and being an enemy to his people. Now, I want to say this. It is very possible that Edom is not the only enemy that this person who's leaving Edom and going to Israel here is judging. It's possible, Edom, and probable, that Edom is representative of all of the enemies of the Israelites or of Judah. Okay, so as we're seeing this person who is coming out of Edom, we are finding a person, according to this verse, who is this person that comes from Edom? Notice the verse that has garments that have been dyed, not D-I-E-D, but D-Y-E-D. In other words, they've got color to them. And the idea is that the original clothes that this person was coming from Edom was wearing was not dyed. In other words, their clothes had changed color. This word dyed or dyed garments is language, and I'm going to give you the color that it was probably, refers to a bright red or crimson color. But not only that, notice that the person here that Isaiah is seeing, who is this person that comes from Edom with red or crimson-like garment? Garments that weren't the original color when he went to Edom, but leaving Edom is now been dyed red, if I could say it that way. Notice the description. He is traveling in the greatness of strength. Literally, this person is traveling, can I say it this way? With grandeur and majesty and power and glory as he approaches Israel. This is not your typical person that's just leaving a city and coming to a new place. This person has not only a change of garment, he or the garment color has been changed. This person is power and glory personified. Well, the prophet answers who the person is. Notice the last part of the verse. Look at the last part. The answer is, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So the question goes out, who is this person? And Isaiah realizes as he's looking at this person with the garment color change, but also a person, could I say it this way, kingly in nature and character and glorious and power and all that? It is no doubt who this person is. He is none other, according to this verse, who speaks in righteousness and is mighty to save. And there can only be one person. Listen to this. Revelation 19:13, the Apostle John wrote, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. This person is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming to judge the nations and to destroy the enemies of God's people. I believe this is the future time of Armageddon, or the future time at the end of the tribulation time, or the 70th week of Daniel, before Jesus Christ, or in the when he comes, I guess we could say, at the second coming, and he comes and he destroys the enemies, and the people believe on this one who they had pierced. This is Jesus Christ coming to do the work of judgment. But there's more here, because Jesus Christ, and this picture is a picture of pointing to his vengeance. It's pointing to, based on the justice of God Almighty, Jesus Christ is coming to judge the enemies of his people and the enemies of God. Now look at verse 2, because the prophet asks a second question. He says, why or wherefore are you red in your apparel? In other words, the prophet says, well, why? I see your garments are crimson, but why are they red? And thy garments like him that treads in the wine fat or wine press. Now there's two words for wine press, one in verse 2 and one in verse 3. They're a little different, but they give the same idea. But the question, the second question is, why are your clothes like crimson, and why do you look, can I paraphrase it, like someone who's been stomping grapes in the wine press? The implication through these questions are this. The implications are this, that these garments have been stained and they do not look like the original colors when he first came to Edom. The crimson color then, you know what it signifies, do you not? It signifies that blood had been shed and blood had come onto the garments, had literally, can I say it this way, splashed onto his garments. It signified death had taken place. The picture that the prophet had come to mind, the first illustration that came to mind, was that someone who is stomping on grapes, making juice out of that, and as they're stomping on the grapes, And I don't relate to this because I don't know anything about this. This isn't my forte. But I get the picture. Stomping on some grapes in this and pressing out to get juice out of it. And that juice gets all over their clothes. And it stains their clothes. Now, I got that part because I'm known to stain my clothes from juice and from other things in the past. But that's the picture here. It's the illustration. It demonstrates that this person has been involved with something, listen, that has caused his clothes to become red like blood. Or red lith blood. It's an illustration. It's a picture. But there's more. Look at verse 3. Because here comes the answer. This person has trodden the winepress alone. And of the people, there was none with me. For I will, now we begin to understand what he's doing, tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood will be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will have stain, can I say it that way, on all my clothes. Now you know. The prophet answers the question. He says that the only one, and by the way, notice the verse, there's only one person. When the person came, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, the assumption could be that there would be other people who, not that the other people would be part of the judgment process, but that he would find other people who would agree with him, who would be believe in him. But when he came to these nations who opposed God, he couldn't find anybody. He was the only one that was for righteousness, that was for justice, that was for truth, that believed on the Lord. There was only one, and it was him. No one else could he find. Now the word winepress, notice he says, I've trampled the winepress alone. It's a little bit different word than wine fat, which means wine press in verse 1. But it indicates a place where the grapes were crushed or broken. But he was the only one that was at this event. No one else joined in. No one else believed. But he tells us what this trampling in the wine press indicates. The trampling is over the enemies of the Lord. It is out of anger. It is out of fury. He is defeating the enemies. He is ridding the world of the enemies of his people. He's judging them. And the trampling is done in anger and fury. This is righteous, godly, truthful anger. It's the only type that's right. The most anger is that we show is wrong. But we know the Lord Jesus Christ and God is always perfect in his character. This anger is right because it's based on the standard of God himself. In other words, these people chose to follow their own standard. They chose to do their own thing. In fact, I would dare say, according to this chapter and future chapters and past chapters, they were serving idols. And God was saying, you, I'm done. I've given the world time. By the way, he's giving the world time. Every day that goes by, he's giving people an opportunity to repent. Every single day is part of God's character of long suffering. And we should never forget that. As long as we live, we must remember that if we desire Jesus Christ to come back. Yes, we do. We desire to be with Jesus. Yes, we do. But we also must remember that he's waiting that every single person would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and repent. He's waiting. So while we hope and while we desire and while we look forward to, we must remember that in the character of God, he knows when every single person will come. But there's a point in time, according here, and we know elsewhere, and we know that there's going to be one more battle after this. We know that there'll be a battle at the end of the millennium. But there at this end of all of the judgment in the book of Revelation in the 70th week of Daniel, there was still a peoples that said, we don't believe. We don't believe. And Jesus is going to come in all his fury and all his anger, and there will be blood sprinkled on his clothes because of his judgment. Several truths can be taken from this verse. I'm just going to go through this real quickly. Number one, according to this verse, and we've already hit on several of these, Lord Jesus will single-handedly do the work of saving his people and executing justice against their enemies. This will be the work of Jesus Christ. Number two, God's wrath will be poured out not just on Edom, but I believe on other nations as well, according to other passages of Scripture. This isn't just Edom. I think Edom is representative of all the ungodly nations. Number three, for this to happen, these enemies must be guilty of sins committed, and justice was right and appropriate in being carried out. In other words, these people cannot say against the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what, this is unfair. Or you know what, not me. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm good. No one will be able to say that, because this will be based on the perfect standard and justice of God. Number four, just as easily as grapes are trodden in a wine vat, and I've never done it, but I'm assuming it's fairly easy that you could get in there and do this, okay? Just as easy, this is the picture, Jesus will wipe these people out. Now, this is not, but this, hey, friends, this is not a happy occasion. This is not an occasion to say, cheer. In other words, we believe that judgment is coming, but we aren't excited that anyone is judged in this way. But we realize if it isn't for the grace of God, we'd be in the same location. If it weren't for the grace of God, excuse me, we are in the same predicament. So you come here today, you don't rejoice over the fact that people are being judged. You rejoice over the grace of God that has come into your life. Next, the anger is God's righteous judgment against man's sinfulness. That's what we see here. The person now comes to Jerusalem in this manner, showing there has been a dramatic and vivid picture of the judgment that will come upon the nations. In other words, this will happen. And lastly, without this judgment, hear me out, the blessings of last week's sermon, which I'm sure you've long forgotten, but in Isaiah 62, all those blessings cannot be enjoyed by God's people without this judgment. So in other words, I'm going to say it again, Isaiah 62 cannot happen without Isaiah 63. But there's more. Look at verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is coming. God's vengeance and retribution against sin is why God acts in this manner. It says it right there in that verse. The day of vengeance has come. The day, listen to me, payback. This punishment, and I'll have more to say about redeemed here in just a minute, this punishment is the exoneration of God's holiness against sin. In other words, God will have the final say. Right now, today, who thinks they're having the final say? The enemies are all over thinking they're winning. And to be honest, it appears they are. They're the ones trampling right now. They're trampling over the Bible. They're trampling over the authority of God's word. They're trampling. They look like they're winning. But according to this, the real trampling is yet to come. Not a happy occasion again. We're not excited that those people who are trampling God's word will be trampled in judgment. And I'm not saying specifically this group of people. But there will be judgment for them in the future as well. I'm not saying those people of today are in this chapter specifically. But generally speaking, they will be trampled by the justice of God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. I want you to take a look, though, Because you notice here it says the day of payback, the day of vengeance, the day of exoneration of God's holiness. It's coming. It's in mine heart. It's the character of God. Can I ask you today, is God just a God of love?
No.
Not according to this chapter. Now he is later. Maybe we won't even get to that section today. But he is. But I want to tell you something else. Look at the second part of the verse. The year, and notice the day and year. And I don't want to read into this too much, but day seems to be it's going to be quick, short, and done. And the year of the redeemed is going to be go on and on and on and on. That's, to me, the picture. So judgment's going to happen. It's going to be done. Redemption for a year. Not literally a year, but that's the picture compared to a day. It's way longer, right? That's the idea. But look at the word redeemed. I'm just going to put this thought out. In my study yesterday, and this was after I'd finished my sermon, I looked a little more at this idea of redeemed here in this verse. And maybe this is a sermon for another time to follow up with this. But we looked, remember the book of Ruth? We looked at it in the summer Sunday school, I think that was last year or a couple years ago. Maybe it was before COVID. I'm losing track of my time here. But a couple years ago, summer of 21, I think it was. But we looked at the book of Ruth, okay? And we looked at the word redeem and the kinsman redeemer. And we looked at this Hebrew word called goel. And I'm not going to take the time to go back and look through all of that. But the kinsman redeemer, listen to me carefully. Had the response one of the responsibilities of this kinsman redeemer was to protect, can I say it this way? The interests of their family, the family interests, the property, the people, the finances, if I could say it that way. That was one of the purposes of this kinsman redeemer. But I'm going to tell you something else that we didn't maybe touch on as much. And it's an aspect that I kind of found as I was studying this and probably needs more study to make sure I've got this right. But there is an aspect of goel, that's Hebrew for redeem or the kinsman redeemer, that Hebrew word. There was an aspect where the goel, the kinsman redeemer, was responsible, hear me out, for avenging the blood of a family member. Now, if that's true, that would have application here. Because the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, not only will avenge the blood of his family through vengeance and judgment on his enemies, he will redeem his family, his people. There's two parts here that maybe that's what Isaiah has in mind here when he uses this Hebrew word goel. The year of my redeemed is come. It's not just that he saved his people. He will, but it is. He is avenging the blood of those of the Edomites and all these other people who have attacked his people. He will be the one that stands alone to bring justice for his people. Look at verse 5. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Here's a reference in Isaiah 59, verse 16. Because earlier, there was nobody that could help in the judgment process. If you look back, in fact, let me read this verse real quick. Isaiah 59, verse 16. It says very similar words. And he saw there was no man and wondered why there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him and his righteousness sustained him. It's very similar language here to that verse. He looked, the person that is wearing these crimson clothes, the person that's doing this vengeance and bringing this vengeance to these enemies, he's looking and there was none to help. There was none to uphold him. There was none to encourage him. There was none to come alongside and be his supporter. It was him alone. Well, that's sad on one hand, but that also shows how powerful Jesus Christ is. He doesn't need anybody else. He's going to do the work. He alone. But there's a sense here by reading this, and maybe I'm off base here a little, but there's a sense here that it appears that the Lord was at least expecting somebody to be there. That he was desiring some nation to be on his side. That there would be somebody. That in the language, it just seems to be, when you read it, where are you? I was coming to do this, but no one can be found. He must be sad by that. When he came to these nations, every single person was against him. Every single person was against his people. But it was almost, look here at this verse. I looked and there was none to help. And I want you to notice the next phrase. And I don't know how it's translated in other verses. And I wondered. This is not, I wonder if something happened. This word wonder has the idea of shocked, stunned. We might even say the word appalled. Now, is Jesus shocked? Is God shocked at anything? No. It's not shocked because he didn't know this. He's shocked because it would have been nice if there had been one person. How do you like to go at it alone when you stand for truth? Nobody likes to stand by themselves. He was appalled. He was shocked that no one stood with him. But the verse goes on. It is my own arm. This is all about Jesus. It's all about what he's going to do. My own arm. He was stunned. Could I say it this way? At the spiritual emptiness of the nations that he came to. But in the end, it was his own arm that brought salvation in the battle and justice and holy wrath and the execution of the judgment. It was his alone. Can I say it this way too? God alone will receive credit both for judgment and for salvation. The victory alone will be the Lord's victory. And so in the Lord's second coming, at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, when he comes, it will be a day of vengeance upon the world, but it will be a victory that will be credited to Jesus Christ alone. Verse 6, and I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk. Literally, the idea of drinking up their own, could be even their own blood. But drinking of their up their own, drunk on their own sin, they're now going to partake and get drunk on his fury, and they will die. Because the verse says, I will bring down their strength to the earth. The enemy will be crushed by God's anger, and they will be forced to drink of their own, as if it's their own blood. And it will be, notice, he will bring down their strength to the earth. What does that mean? It means that their own blood will be returned back to the soil. God's judgment will be swift. God's judgment will be complete. God's judgment will be thorough. God will reduce them to total helplessness. Their lives will end at the hands of his judgment. This is not a happy occasion. It's one of the most saddest chapters in the Bible. But it's also true, and so we speak it today. Lastly today, and I'm only going to touch on a couple of verses here, because there was no way I was getting through 19 verses in one sermon. So we'll do the rest next time. But let me tell you, number two, God will now show his redeeming love to his people. He will shower it upon Zion. So not only number one is judgment, God is a God of justice, but God is a God of love. Look at this, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. Can you imagine Isaiah writing this? I mean, obviously we don't know that he wrote it all in one, you know, that he's writing it down in one time. I'm not saying that. But in our Bibles, as we read it, judgment, and then he just like switches. And by the way, from chapter 63, verse 7, where we are at, all the way through the end of 64, the tenor of the book changes. And it becomes a confession and praise and thanksgiving, but also a confession of their sin of God's people. And where we see in 63, verse 7 through 64, Isaiah is describing the salvation that the servant is going to bring. He expresses thanksgiving and confession, and he beseeches God to be merciful upon his people. The last two chapters of the book, 65 and 66, can I say it this way, are an answer to this confession and prayer. So we need to keep that in light as you read through the last part, as we study the last few chapters of this book. Isaiah says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Isaiah now confesses great praise to the Lord for his work through the ages toward his people. Now, when you look at Isaiah's time right now, where he was living, Judah, as we have seen, is not in good shape spiritually. What does Isaiah do, though? What does the man of God do? In the middle of the darkness, what does he do? He praises God. In the middle of this idol worship, in the middle of trusting themselves, in the middle of all not treating the poor well, in the middle of the hypocrisy, Isaiah, this man of God, this few remnant, says, I'm going to mention, it's like Lamentations, Jeremiah, right? I'm going to remember the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And on the bookend of this verse is the word loving kindness, or it's in the plural, loving kindnesses, at least it is in English. This is the unfailing love, the unfailing goodness that God has towards his people because of the faithfulness to his covenant. And he prays to God that God would remember his mercies toward his people. Notice the word praises. I'm just picking out these words. This is a sermon by itself here. He says, and I want to mention, I'm going to remember the loving kindnesses based on your covenant, your faithfulness. I'm also going to remember the praises of the Lord. These are the acts of worship, which are on account of all the loving kindness that God had done to him. It's the response to the loving kindness, saying, I'm going to praise you for it. It's kind of what we talked about at the beginning. We are going to remember every day that we have been redeemed. In the midst of this dark world, we have this truth. We have been redeemed. Today we will praise you. I will remember the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Not only that, he says, the great goodness toward the house of Israel. This goes back to chapter 5, where God had set up Israel, given him set up the place, the location, given him the protection, all of those blessings. Isaiah is remembering those things. He says, God, you're a God of great goodness. Was his land in good shape? Nope. This is like Jeremiah. When the city is being destroyed and everything's crashing down around him, what did he say? I will remember that the mercies are new every morning. This is like a sister verse to this. Now, Jeremiah, of course, is in the middle of the Babylonian captivity or all the destruction. So this is like one step up, but that's what this verse is. And then lastly, he says, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, the goodness of God that had been given to Israel, the house of Israel, all those blessings, all those things God said were theirs is based on his mercies. All of the compassions for his people, his deep love as a father for his child. And Isaiah just sits back and remembers these things. And even though he just talked about destruction and judgment, he says, God is still good. That's what he says. God, you're still good. And verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie, so he was their Savior. Jehovah does these things because Israel is his people. It harkens back to Exodus in the beginning of the nation where God said, Israel, you alone, not because you're big in number, not because you're some special or big, because I love you, because I called you, because I care mercifully and graciously for you. It's because I have done this. They are my people. They are my children. Children that are not to deal falsely. They are not to lie. Well, they didn't keep their end of the bargain, did they? He expected them to be faithful to his covenant. In fact, in Exodus, they said, we swear, we agree, we will obey. That didn't last but a few days. But that didn't mean that God wasn't still their Savior. And God was still their deliverer. Over and over, he proved that to them. And one day, the promise that we are going to see in the rest of this book is God will deliver them in the future. Lastly today, verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Had this nation gone through much affliction and oppression? They still are, to be honest. But even when they brought it on themselves, and there's no better place to say that than the book of Judges. And I'm going to read to you Judges 10:16. You don't even need to turn there. Just listen to this verse, because this proves exactly what Isaiah is saying here. He's saying God, even as they were afflicted, the nation, God was also afflicted with them. Listen to this verse, Judges 10, verse 16. And they put away the strange gods from among them. This was one of many times they did that in the book of Judges. And they served the Lord, and his, God's, soul was grieved for the misery or affliction of Israel. So what Isaiah is saying, that even though the nation went through much oppression, much affliction, it was still out of God's great love and compassion. He suffered right along with them. And I'm telling you, friends, that pictures the servant of Isaiah 53. What have we done to God? Failed him? Sinned against him? Oppressed him? Lied to him? Stolen from him? Not done what we needed to do? Idolatry at times in our lives? Well, what did Jesus do for us? He's wounded for our transgressions. He's afflicted. He loved us that much. And God said, it's open to all. Whosoever come. God loved the world. It's open for anyone. But those who choose in unbelief to not accept, there will be justice. There will be judgment. But God says, come. Come. In his merciful compassion, he shared in their grief. Quoting Haley a second, throughout Israel's history, the Lord was concerned for and shared in the people's suffering, just as the Savior is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And quoting Young, God feels the sufferings of his people as his own sufferings. In their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. This very well may be a pre-incarnate picture of the Lord Jesus Christ before he came to the earth. It was the angel of the Lord saved the people. The word angel means a messenger. And the word presence, it says the angel of his presence. The word presence means face. And it points to the messenger of God's face. The very presence of God. It's the angel of his presence. The angel of what God saw. The angel of his face. This messenger. As these people embarked in their journey into the promised land, how many times can we say, saved them? Red Sea, Jordan River, the cloud, the fire, the protection. How about the angel when the very enemies in the book of Isaiah came, the Assyrians, and God sent an angel and wiped them out? He protected them. He saved them in his love and in his pity. He redeemed them and he bare them. And he carried them all the days of old. It was God then, God alone, who promised to help his people. It was God who delivered his people. Everywhere the nation went, God went with him. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Christ himself went with him, with them. So let's close. It was in his love and pity that the Word of God became human flesh. And their Messiah, whom they rejected, came to this world and redeemed them. This angel lifted them up and carried them through all their ancient times. He's never left them nor forsaken them, even though they have done that to him. The nation's life is completely in God's hands. And one day, the God of judgment, justice and righteous and anger will judge their enemies. And one day, the God of mercy, compassion, loyalty, love, and goodness, the same God, will redeem his people. Let's close.